So a common question that you get as you, as maybe you get to know somebody and then you let slip that you're a Christian and you get this polite, awkward, oh, or something like that. And then someone might, if they're interested in the conversation and want to kind of open it up a little more, a question I get a bit anyway is something like, so do you, or do you uni fellowship guys, or does your kind of Christian take the Bible literally? Do you guys take the Bible literally? Is the question. And I struggle to know how to answer, actually. Like, what's the question asking? And so then what's the appropriate answer? Because I think the question is a collection of quite a few sort of historical, philosophical, theological assumptions that we kind of inherit, and that even the wider culture inherits about what it thinks religion is about. And so it thinks it's quite a plain kind of question, meaningful question. You know, but it's actually, I mean, in one sense, it means, how seriously do you guys take the Bible? Are you really serious about it? Or is, you know, like, are you an extremist, a hyper-spiritualist? Are you pedantically intense about the Bible? Or are you a bit more laid back? You know, are you going to kind of Bible bash me and then blow me up? Is that what's, you know, that's partly it's this kind of an intensity seriousness question that someone's asking. But it also kind of has a shade of how miraculously do you understand the Bible? Do you really think this is God speaking? Do you really think this is God's word? Do you really believe in a God? And do you really believe that God can communicate with people and that this is God's communication? Really? I mean, I know you say the Bible's the word of God, but how literally do you take that? How seriously, how miraculously, how strictly could be the question? Like, do you apply every bit, the thing the Bible says about the real world and about moral life to the, you know, to the really strict interpretation, or are you a bit more loose? It's the vibe, you know? It's the vibe about what God says about life and about how you should live. Love, isn't it? It's all basically love, you know, it's that kind of question. How seriously, how miraculously, how strictly? And then possibly also in the question is something about what's your particular view about what the book of Genesis says and what current scientific theory of evolution says, or about matters of sexual morality or the possibility of miracles? You know, how literally do you take the claims of Genesis? How literally do you take the commands about sexual morality? How literally do you take the statements about miracles? Or do you, again, kind of go, oh, it's got a mythological meaning, you know, a deeper meaning that's not the literal one. And the problem with the question is all of these things are kind of packaged together as if they necessarily go together, as if you believe the Bible is miraculously from God, you will necessarily have a particular view about this or that particular text, or that if you believe it's from God, you'll necessarily be hyper-strict in every single passing verse, and you'll necessarily be intense and extreme about it. It's all kind of assumed that anyone who believes the Bible is from God really will be nuts, kind of thing, you know? And so that's what makes it a difficult question to answer. If you consider the Bible to be actually God's word, it's a loaded question, you see. And it's a loaded question because part of the answer I want to give is kind of it depends what you mean by the Bible, and it depends what you mean by literally. Because you need to understand the kind of book the Bible is. And once you understand the kind of phenomenon the Bible is, not a single author, not always in a precise, direct kind of encyclopedia style, many dozens of authors over 1,500 years or so with a whole range of styles of writing, if that's what the Bible is, even for someone who believes it's God's word, speaking to us miraculously, what does it mean to say that you take the parable of the Good Samaritan literally? What does that mean? What does it mean to say you take a poem in the book of the Psalms literally? What does that mean? What does it mean to say you take the book of Revelation literally? Do you see what I mean? You kind of go, once you understand what the Bible means, then I kind of go, well, what do you mean by literally? Do you mean as if it were direct encyclopedic speech, even if the genre is otherwise? Genre is just a word that means style of writing, you know. Is that what you mean by literally? In which case, no, because that would be unfaithful to the actual intent of the Bible. If by literally, however, you mean, you could maybe call that literalistically, literalizing everything, a little bit like if you're talking to some, you know, this is an issue that people, I don't know if any of you or people you know are on the autism spectrum, but a thing that often people on the autism spectrum can struggle with is taking things literalistically, where they'll hear the plain meaning of a sentence and miss the fact that it's sarcastic or a turn of phrase and get really hung up and almost frozen socially because it's like, what the heck does that mean, you know? Literalistically? You could say, or do you mean by literally according to its literary style? Faithful to its literary form? In which case, do you see what I mean? So that's what we're looking at this morning, the humanity of Scripture, an important topic for interacting with these questions with people who have objections or critiques of a Christian attitude to the Bible, but also important for our own understanding of the Bible. First then, God speaks to us in human words. Secondly, God speaks to us with conscious cooperation of human authors. And then thirdly, the nature of Scripture, attributes, qualifications, applications. Right? So first, God speaks to us in human words. Sometimes in the Bible, God doesn't speak through people at all. The Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone in Exodus. The floating hand on the banquet hall of Belteshazzar in the book of Daniel. A voice from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. You could call this transcription or direct speech. God speaks straight to people, right? Sometimes God speaks through a human agent, but not particularly with their cooperation or their participation. It's like an oracle, a message passed from God to them that they then pass on. More kind of like a dictation style of speaking, you know, where God is the sole deliberative author. And the person just relays on the message. Tell them what I said to you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. We see that in a range of places. Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so that's what theologians call the mechanical view of inspiration. Where it's like functioning the way a machine does. Where the machine, at least traditionally speaking, InfoTech students here, it's, you know, like it's not conscious. There's not any AI involved at all. It's just this input, this output. You know, that kind of thing. Sometimes we find that. Yeah? So when people say, Bible's not a book that just dropped out of heaven, it's a human book. When you hear that kind of saying, which you sometimes hear from someone who's not a Christian, or for the person who calls himself a Christian minister but's not a Christian, who's got this kind of sort of atheistic Christian religion, but kind of was so far down their career into Christian ministry that they've stayed in Christian ministry even though they don't believe it anymore. They go, oh, look, heavens, no. We Christians these days don't believe this is a book that's dropped out of heaven. In one sense, I want to say, no one's even saying that. Like, Christians don't, like, even the most fundamentalist Christian doesn't believe the Bible is a book that dropped out of heaven. So who are you fighting with? You're fighting with, like, an imaginary, like a paper tiger, you know, a straw man. But in another sense, I'd want to agree with them and go, well, you know, like, yeah, it's not, but no one's saying that. Often the Bible is, as we'll see, through conscious human cooperation. But on another level, I'd want to say, well, parts of it are. Ten Commandments? That kind of dropped out of heaven. I mean, not in a modern book form, but, you know, given by God. You know, what about that? The voice from heaven, Jesus' baptism, kind of dropped out of heaven, you know? And why is that a problem? It's not in and of itself, because sometimes when people say this, the Bible didn't drop out of heaven, what they're saying is that would be ridiculous. It would be ridiculous for there to be a God, and if there were a God, for that God to actually really speak to people. That's no one really, but that's kind of philosophically, by the very nature of the fact, incoherent or gullible or primitive or something. And to that I'd want to say, well, why is that? If there is a God, and that's a possibility, that's not incoherent, surely it's possible that God could intervene and actually speak into the real world and actually communicate to it. It's not laughable in and of itself. But then the objection goes a little deeper. Some people will say, look, okay, but if God speaks to us in human language, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, in Greek, something like this, then if you want to be a little more comfortable, there's also some chairs over this side if you like, then surely there's a problem, right? Because human language in and of itself is a flawed instrument. even if God did speak from heaven, as it were, if he chose to use human language, he will be crippled by that, defiled by that. The message will be corrupted, as if he was speaking onto a scratched CD or a corrupted USB drive. It just wouldn't come out the way he's intended, because of the vehicle is just insufficient, right? That's the objection. Human language has a problem in itself. God couldn't use it and successfully, perfectly communicate with humans, right? That's the kind of, oh, well, if it's been human language, I mean, who knows what it says? I suppose God could have not used human language. He could have somehow spoken in direct impression, straight to the mind with meaning. I'm trying to learn to speed read it. Has anyone nailed speed reading? Anyone here speed reader? Don't be falsely humble. My son just somehow nailed it himself. Hate him, right? He just, as soon as he learned to read chapter books, he just smashed through Harry Potter like this. Well, not quite like that, but you get the idea. You know. But part of the idea of speed reading is to look at sentences in a book the way you see a stop sign on the road. When you see the word stop, you don't see stop. You just get stop, right? When you see McDonald's, you don't go McDonald's and say the word in your head. You just Mac time, you know. What us mere mortals do when we read is we kind of have a little voice in our head that says the words as we read them. Speed readers cut out that middle step and they just get the meaning direct. Beyond that, God could do something similar, except not even with human language at all, and somehow have direct meaning straight into our heads. He could do that, but there's no reason why not, or at least use a higher form of language, angelic language or something like this. But that's not what we find in Christian scripture. We find God speaks in human words that can be heard, understood, repeated, translated, and woven into human life and culture. More of that at the end. The postmodern philosophers pick up this problem in a big way. Many of them point out how ambiguous and slippery language is. A Christian professor at Monash University, professor of French thought, Chris Watkin, speaks about these postmodern philosophers. For example, about Nietzsche, he says, "We think our language gives us direct, unmediated access to the world," Watkin writes. "And that this makes the essence of things present to us. But for the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, language does no such thing. It gives us access only to our own human concepts and figures of speech inherent in language itself." So it's so bogged in human language. And here's a quote from Friedrich Nietzsche. "The thing itself, the table itself, or pure truth and so on, is incomprehensible to the creators of language. It's not even worth aiming for. One designates only the relations of things to man, and to express them on calls on the boldest metaphors. Truth is a mobile army of metaphors, metonyms, anthropomorphisms, in short, a sum of human relations which have been enhanced, transposed, embellished poetically and rhetorically, after which, long use, they seem firm and canonical and obligatory, but truths are illusions about which one has forgotten that which they are, metaphors which are worn out without sensuous power, coins which have lost their pictures and are now only metal and no longer coins." And then Watkin says, similarly, the postmodernist Jacques Derrida says, "Meaning and truth are never self-contained, always rely on their difference from what they are, what they are not, in order to be what they are. Nothing is fully present because the idea of presence itself is artificial construct derived from an originary condition of difference, immediacy it derives. We must speak of the mirage of the thing itself." The point of all that is, human language is necessarily slippery, reverential, indirect, builds on other things, assumes other things. We humans can't even think, let alone speak, in a way that's somehow direct and plain and pure. Right? This is what a lot of branches of postmodernism point out. How much more language about God? That's true even of talking about a table. How much more of talking about God? So what do we say to this kind of objection? Well, you don't answer this objection by totally rejecting it. You actually should embrace something true about this, insightful about this, and go, yeah, you're right. In fact, I'd want to say this isn't just a modern grasp. Theologians have always reflected on this. Augustine speaks about language about God as analogical. That is, it says true things about God, but at a distance. We finite creatures can't know God directly, plainly, transcendentally, infinitely the way he is. We know him well enough as we can. Truly, but well enough. There is a certain analogy as we speak about God. There has to be. So Nietzsche and Derrida kind of have a point. We can't fully grasp and capture God in his infinite otherness. If we were, it would be to tame God. We know God truly, but somewhat indirectly. And so when God speaks to us, he speaks to us as much as we can grasp. As much as we can grasp anything, even the table. A great extended quote from this Watkin writer that it's worth hearing out and is a lot more comprehensible than those quotes from Nietzsche and Derrida. Right? Let this kind of unpack for you, right? God accommodates himself to us. This term comes from John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. First, to refute those who think that when the Bible talks about God striking his enemies with his right hand, we must think that he has a physical body, right? And then John Calvin says, anthropomorphites dream of God having a mouth, eyes, ears, hands, feet. But this is easily refuted. No. Who is so devoid of intellect that they do not understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us? God lisps with us as nurses do with little children. God takes modes of expression that don't so much express what God is as accommodate the knowledge of him to our feebleness. In doing so, he must, of course, stoop far below his proper height. It's important to understand what's being claimed in this doctrine of accommodation. God does the accommodating, not us, so we don't limit God. God chooses to limit himself. Accommodation is necessitated by our incapacity to comprehend, not God's incapacity to express. There is an important sense in which accommodated language represents God not as he is, but as we conceive him. In other words, God doesn't reveal himself to us in such a way that we can know him in the same way that he knows himself. Accommodation facilitates our understanding of ourselves and of God. It doesn't get in the way of it. And to speak in an accommodated way is not to speak falsely. Yeah? We know God has accommodated himself to our understanding. We know the real God and not some model or shadow. He goes on. It's very helpful stuff, right? That God has chosen to limit how he speaks, but still to speak truly. We don't need to despair. We can still know things about God and about the world, but they're limited. You and I are not kings and queens of knowledge. Humans cannot have pure, unmediated, divine knowledge of reality. Even science uses models and metaphors to some extent, comes in human language. But we can delight in our limitedness, but not despair in our limitedness. After all, God himself, the God of truth, made us and our humanness and our minds and our capacity of language so we can know things truly, if not completely. God speaks through human words. More, second point, God usually speaks through human authors who are actively conscious in the process. All right? So in the phenomenon of Scripture, I mentioned before prophets, right? Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who say, this is what the Lord says, as if God had spoken to them and they relayed to us. But if we had time and read Amos and his divine speech passage, and Jeremiah and his divine speech passage, and Isaiah and his divine speech passage, you know what? The bits in quotation marks sound more like the rest of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, than they do like each other. So even when Amos is quoting the Lord, he sounds more like Amos than he does like Jeremiah, when Jeremiah quotes the Lord. There's no consistent style of vocabulary and rhythm and meter of the Lord's direct speech in Scripture. So it seems perhaps here that when God spoke to Amos, Amos still expressed the true things God said in his words truly. Yeah? But more still, most of Scripture is not even that. Most of Scripture is like that Colossians 4 passage. Paul writing to people saying, this guy's good, I like this guy, say hi to them, come visit me, I hope to do this, I sent you this letter, you know, I appreciate that, that makes me cross. Psalm 22, again, if we had time, we could read the Psalms, and it's people talking at God. God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? What are you doing? Look at all these troubles I've got. Come, quickly, help me. start to persecute. Or Luke chapter 1, Luke explicitly says, I heard lots of people talk about Jesus. I know you were interested in it. So I went and asked a bunch of people who saw and met Jesus and wrote down everything and made an orderly account, Luke chapter 1, an orderly account of my research to tell you what Jesus did. A truly human text with a human author fully engaged and deliberate in the process of writing what they want to write. It's fascinating in Hebrews chapter 3 the way a psalm is spoken about in several different ways. In Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, a psalm from the Old Testament is introduced. How does it get introduced? As the Holy Spirit says, as God says, right? And then he picks it up again a little bit later and says, yeah, as God says, as has just been said today, if you hear his voice. And then a little bit later he says, God spoke through David when David said. And so we suddenly have, it's both God saying and David saying, yeah? And we see that again and again. The same texts can be spoken of as God's and of the human authors. So then the full objection comes. Not just human language is corrupt, but this is corrupt people. Yeah? Surely it must be flawed. This book of yours, if it's human, didn't just drop from heaven pure, it came out of people, surely it's corrupt, right? This kind of assumption says to err is human. To make errors is by definition human. Humans can't do anything without a flaw, yeah? And so that assumption says, all I need to prove to you is the Apostle Paul deliberately, consciously wrote Colossians, not mechanically, but cooperatively. And once I've proved that to you, the assumption says, I've ipso facto shown it must be flawed. Paul was flawed. See, he wrote Colossians. You didn't realise this, Jordan. Oh, wow, gosh, I've never realised that Paul wrote this before. You're right. Now you Wow, well, I must. You know, that's the assumption. If you could only make Christians see this, they would realise it must be flawed. Paul didn't have perfect knowledge. And presumably not perfect intent, for humans are all sinful. So surely, by definition, necessarily, his ignorance and his prejudice must be in the text. So how do you answer this objection? Can you answer this objection? Or does this really dissolve that primitive view of Scripture? Well, the best answer is why. Why does that necessarily... It doesn't follow. Why could God not have worked in and through human authors, even with their ignorance and their prejudice, and still ensured that this text was not marred by such things? The biblical God is the God of everything that the Bible presents as being able to work through all things his purpose, for everything, including human psychology and freedom. God works through those things to bring about his purpose. If he can do that in everything, surely he can do it in the narrow work of speaking his words. That he can work through the upbringing, deliberations, context, choice of words, and so engineer this process to ensure the end result is what he wants it to be. Perhaps you could also make the analogy with Jesus himself. For what Christians believe about Jesus is that Jesus is a divine human person. That Jesus is God the Son become a human being. He is completely human, a complete human nature. He's got a complete human nature. But also a complete divine nature in one person. He's not a bit divine, he's not a bit human, but he has a complete human nature and a complete divine nature in one person. But God the Son doesn't override the conscious struggle, temptation, learning and growing of Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, growing up from a child to adulthood. And Jesus of Nazareth's humanity doesn't somehow conflict with or corrupt God the Son's divinity. And so Scripture is also a divine word, but that doesn't overrule human cooperation in its authorship, but also a human word that doesn't corrupt divine authorship. That's the analogy. Now, that doesn't prove it's perfect. That's a larger discussion you have with someone who's unsure about Christianity. You've got to ask, well, is it God's word or not? Is Jesus really God the Son become a human or not? What all of this does is just say there's no necessary proof that because it came through humans, it must be flawed. Any more that in any conversation, I'm ignorant, I'm prejudiced, you're ignorant, you're prejudiced. That doesn't mean that every single... Look, I use the extreme example. Every argument ends up referring to Hitler, right? Sooner or later. Evil, crazy dude, right? Is everything Hitler said false on every topic? No. There are plenty of things that doubtless he spoke, even on mundane levels, that were factually true. Doubtless even, dare I say it, certain moral judgments he might have made at various times in his life that, in isolation, were also true. Do you see what I mean? If that's true for our extreme, the end of every internet argument, Adolf Hitler, how much more for all of us that we still are able, even without the help of God, to speak genuinely true things? Yeah? Let's bring this to land. We've spoken about God speaking in human language and addressed some objections there, spoken about God speaking in the cooperation of human beings, and lastly then the nature of Scripture, attributes, qualifications and applications. Attributes of Scripture, and I'll just touch on these, kind of point you to the sermons on our website and podcasts where we've already been. Scripture is God's covenant word. It's God establishing a relationship with people to bring about his purposes, plans and commands. We looked at that in God's word of promise. Here in a breakfast session. It has the authority of God himself as if it is the words of God directly to us. We should treat Scripture as we treat God. We saw that in our citywide gathering at the end of March. It has the power of God to transform, to create, to bring about what God says God can bring about. God's creative word was the topic that we looked at again in a breakfast session here. The Scriptures is also clear for all in the things of which are necessary and understandable in everything else. We saw that at the Engage event last Thursday night, again, on our website. And it is sufficient on its own without extra tradition or authority for salvation and for godliness. And we'll unpack the implications of that in our Swap Back Citywide. What's God's plan for my life? You know. So these are the attributes of Scripture. And for all of these reasons, Scripture is also, as we've touched on today, unfailing in its purpose for which it was spoken. It achieves exactly what God wanted it to achieve in its commands, communications, encouragements. It's unfailing, infallible. And it's unerring, it's inerrant in the truths it communicates. Our group is affiliated with a national organisation called AFES, and we accept their doctrinal basis, and all our leaders and staff subscribe to this doctrinal basis. And the first point in that doctrinal basis says, we uphold the divine inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture as originally given, and its supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Some want to say Scripture is unfailing in its purpose for salvation, but that it still has errors in the details. So it's definitely true in the main thing, saving you and teaching you how to be godly, but it makes lots of mistakes along the way. That's kind of a middle position here. Infallible, but not inerrant. The problem with this, I think, as a position, is that it's very hard to separate those two things out, because sometimes what God wants to achieve is to communicate facts. Sometimes the facts are part of the basis. So look, Jesus died and rose again. For that to be a meaningful message, it had to have actually happened from a Christian point of view. So the facts and the meaning are bound up together, you know? And the meaning depends upon the facts to be true. Do you see what I mean? So very hard to separate these two things. And as a result, it kind of has to sort of separate God from the Bible a little bit. There's God's intent, and then there's this thing which nails his intent when he wants it to, but the rest is not kind of, he's not fully with. He's kind of going, yeah, I get what you meant. Is it Asenor? Yes. Yeah, Asenor, I get what you meant in general, but I wouldn't sign off on that. But the main thing, do you see what I mean? You end up with this kind of distance between God and his Scripture, which doesn't reflect the way the Bible speaks of itself. And in the end, the risk of that approach, the Bible is generally true but wrong in the details. Who ends up deciding which bits are universally true and not? Well, you do. or at least your community does, or your tradition, or your church structure. So in the end, who really is writing scripture? Do you see how it almost becomes that really I'm using this as raw material and then pulling out, filleting the bits that I think stand? In a sense, then I'm the editorial power, aren't I? It's very easy and dangerous, not that everyone ends up this way, but very easy to edit God, not based to what I think is the God bits, but based on what I want the God bits to be. You know what I mean? Rule out the bits I don't like. Ah, that's just cultural. Ah, that's just human. And end up snipping it around to the bits I want. Editing God, gagging God, dictating to God. You know, a little bit like the creators of reality TV shows, with the quote marks, right? You know, where it's the reality itself is quite different often from what ends up being engineered by the producers of those shows, isn't it? You know. So rather, I want to affirm and say to you, Scripture affirms that Scripture both achieves its particular purpose and is true in all its particulars. Let me finish off with some qualifications and applications, and we've got good time, which is great. As we go, I'll touch a little bit on a helpful, maybe not perfect, but helpful statement that a bunch of theologians wrote called the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy and Biblical Hermeneutics. And as we go, some of their summaries of these ideas are very helpful. Qualification number one. The statement about the nature of Scripture refers to its original manuscript. Notice how the quote from the AFES doctrine, as originally given. So it's as the one that Paul wrote, not every copy that's been disseminated over the ages, let alone every translation into French or Mandarin or English, you know. So that's the first thing, not every copy or translation, the original manuscript. But we haven't lost access to the heart of the original. So the summary here says, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autograph text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We looked at that again in our citywides. We affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. Original manuscript. Second qualification, the phenomena of language. Scripture is written in human language with a whole bunch of flourishes of genre and style. It's not always encyclopedically accurate. Even today, meteorologists and astronomers will speak of the sun rising, and we know what they mean. Even today, I could say, there was 20 or 30 people here. You'd know what I mean. Even I could say, man, we killed it this morning, and not only exaggerate how good the sermon was, but also we didn't kill anything. Do you see what I mean? So here's how this summary puts that. We affirm the propriety of inerrancy as a theological term with reference to complete truthfulness of Scripture. We deny it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. So you can't apply a standard to a speech that's not intended to be that strict or that direct. So we further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision. The mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds that you plant in the ground, Jesus says. Irregularities of grammar and spelling, the Gerasenes, the Gergesenes, the Watsenes, observational descriptions of nature, the sunrise, the reporting of falsehoods, so someone else says, most of the book of Job, the use of hyperbole and round numbers, the topical arrangement of material, so Matthew 8 to 10, topical arrangement of a series of things, not chronological, variant selections of material in parallel accounts. You know, I say Jordan was here, Jordan says Jordan and Jordan was here, Owen says Jed was here. They're slightly different accounts, right? And so on. And free citations. What did Mikey say this morning? Well, he loosely said the Bible's good. I may not have said that, but it's still true to spirit, do you see? So it's phenomena of language you need to be sensitive to. Third qualification, we may not know how everything in the Bible is true yet. So there may be things that we go, there's no other historical evidence of this, or the small amount of historical evidence we have seems to contradict it. I'm going to withhold judgment at this stage. I've got enough reason to trust what the Bible says that even if I don't know how to answer this objection exactly, it's possible there is an answer to the objection. Which again, humans do with all nature of, you know, like you encounter a single study that contradicts a generally held scientific paradigm or historical view. You don't immediately go, wow, one study overturned everything we've thought up to this point. Well, I guess it all goes out the window. What you do is go, well, that's fascinating. Let's put under peer review and let's see if we can repeat the findings. And let's then, maybe we can incorporate this new finding into the existing paradigm, or maybe eventually after enough poking and prodding, we change the paradigm. That's a bigger process, you know? A little bit like if you see something that doesn't seem right, you say, there must be some other explanation, or maybe there's another explanation. You hold out, withhold judgment. That's not any rational thing to do necessarily. And so similarly, Christians may withhold judgment on things they find difficult or seem to have prevailing contradiction evidence to for a time. Fourth qualification, the Bible has a fuller meaning, in Latin, the sensus plenior, which is that God, because he is the author, has a fuller purpose and intent beyond what King David knew about or what Moses knew about. Yeah. So there's a deeper meaning that we find as we read across the whole Bible as one book written by God. However, that fuller meaning is always in line with the meaning the human author knew about. So it's never like, oh, well, look here, I know Moses said that, but actually God was meaning the opposite. It's never that. It's always, Moses said that, and yes, God meant that and more. Yeah? Often that's the nature of New Testament quotes. Fifth qualification, I'll say this but not explain it, and it will be meaningless, so if you're interested, come and ask me afterwards. God communicates propositions and seeks to achieve speech acts, and sometimes both, and sometimes only one or the other. So you need to ask that question. Is there a proposition being taught? Is there a speech act being achieved? Or a bit of both? And last qualification, some statements in the Bible are cultural statements of what the people thought at the time. Many are universal statements expressed in cultural form. You need to be very careful to pay attention to which is which. And just saying that's cultural is a very inadequate approach. You've got to probe and prod which is which. Lastly then, some applications as we finish up. And sorry, we've gone just a minute or two over time. First application, if the Bible's a human document, written by humans, in their cultural context, with human language, you've got to handle it like you would any other text. 2 Timothy 2 speaks about being workmen who correctly handle the word of truth. That means attention to grammar, history, social setting, style of writing. You've got to be a student of the actual text, just as you would with Shakespeare or the Iliad or anything else. Yeah? So be a student of the text, work hard at it as a text. Don't just kind of go, the Bible says, in a lazy, declarative way. Make sure you know what the Bible says. Secondly, because it's a human text, God has communicated to us not just with propositions, but purposes, emotions, feelings, desires. So to fully understand the text, we've got to say, what's the feelings, the images, the vibe, the force of the text? That's something the Psalms should not be analysed coldly and preached mechanically. You've kind of mispreached them. You've almost mishandled them, haven't you? They're emotional. Yeah? So be asking, what is Scripture making me feel here and imagine here, not just what is it making me know? Third, modern views about complicity. Those of you in the arts department might be familiar with this kind of stuff. We're all complicit in this, that or the other, white privilege or whatever. Modern views of complicity cannot be completely true. Because if they were completely true, that we were inevitably and culpably corrupt in our complicity, then Jesus would have been complicit, and Scripture would be complicit. But the very fact of the incarnation and of Scripture means that Christians say, while complicity is a true thing, it is not universal and totalizing and necessarily compromising. So we've got to say a yeah, but when talk of complicity comes up. Fourth, the Bible is translatable. Because it comes in actual human language, we don't need to just learn the angelic language of the Bible, the angelic language of Arabic for the Quran, for example. But we can translate it, yeah, and ought to translate it. Fifth, more than that, really, the fact the Bible comes lisped to us, accommodated to us in human form, actually encourages us on a trajectory of cultural embodiment of Christianity. Chris Watkins' book talks about how there's no Esperanto of human of Christian worship. There's no universal single way of being Christian. We each figure out what it means to be to live the Christian life as our culture, as our setting in our time, universally faithful to the full truth of Scripture where we are. Yeah? And last of all, oh, I wish I had more time to unpack this, the gospel is the full expression of this truth. In the gospel, God accommodates himself, not just in word, but in full humanity in God the Son, and comes among us communicating both in word and in life, and in obedience, and in suffering, and in death, identifying with us even in death and resurrection. And then when the word comes to us, we don't just hear it as human words, but receive it, and it dwells in us, and we come to be part of a new humanity that is made in Christ, united with him. Yeah? That God's accommodating his words and his salvation and his son is most fully experienced in what the gospel is and what it does in us. What an amazing thing. Yeah? I have to finish there. I'm going to close in prayer. If you've got questions, you want to come and grab me, don't hesitate to do so. Let's close.